Well, I was just reminded this morning, just as Egbert and I were praying in the office there, and we were kind of lamenting the fact that we don't have, you know, a live band up here. And I remember one of my coworkers from years past, they ended up going to teach in Southeast Asia into a very restricted country. And how they got to the place where they were going was they hopped on the back of one of those little 100cc motorcycles with their helmet on, all wrapped up so they couldn't tell that they were Caucasian. And they scooted with millions of others of these little scooters all the way through. And they were going to a house. And as they got near the house, people were watching. And they opened the gate and they came right through the front gate and then the door and right through the door into the house, shut the door behind them. And there, my pastor friend spent a week with pastors from all over the country teaching them the Word of God. And they had to be really quiet. And I just thought here, yeah, we can sing at home as loud as we want, but there's literally probably millions of people around the world who are reflecting on God's goodness today, reading His Word, and singing very quietly so as not to be heard, because the consequences of being heard would be dire to them. Anyway, just thought of that as we were doing what we're doing here. Well, we've been going through our series, Jesus Changes Everything. Our scripture today, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30, and we will catch up with Jesus as he visits his hometown, and it's there that he makes himself known as the Messiah. But previous to this, Jesus begins his public ministry by going out into the desert where his cousin John is baptizing people. John is calling people, the people of Israel, back to follow the one true God. He's calling them to repent because they have wandered far from God. And they are coming to hear him and join in this renewal movement that is happening. We know that John wasn't the fulfillment of the messianic kingdom that was promised, but he was the precursor who was to announce the coming of it. Way back 700 years before, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, verse 3, he predicts that this is coming. It says, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised, every mountain and hill made low, and rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This was an exciting time. Previous to the birth of John and Jesus, God had been silent for 400 years. No prophets had prophesied. This little nation of Israel had been kind of trudging along, waiting for a Messiah to come and set them free from the oppression that they constantly lived under. The current Roman Empire was just another reminder that freedom and power were only ideals that they could dream about. But they had hope. They had maintained a fiercely loyal to their nation existence. Their nationalistic identity was outstanding. From their point of view, there was us, the Jewish people, the Israelites, and everyone else. Rome tolerated them. Israel endured the Roman intrusion, a very delicate balance that was always on the cusp of falling apart. And in the midst of all this, Israel was looking for a Messiah. From their perspective, a Messiah who would come and really set them free forever from centuries of oppression. And they waited as they maneuvered and manipulated their way through the delicate political landscape. Many had tried. All had failed. But what held them together still as a nation was this zealous nationalistic fervor that was unmatched. What was John's message? It was a call to repentance. These were people chosen by God centuries before to represent him, a people God desired to work through in creating a nation that worshiped him, the one true God. This had been God's plan all along. A people that other nations would look towards and see the goodness of the God that they followed. A God who cared, a God who loved them, and a God who took care of them. God had promised Abraham back in Genesis 12 that he would make him, Abraham, into a great nation. That out of Abraham's line would come a great nation that would be a blessing to all peoples. A fairly lofty promise that God gave. And what followed the promise to Abraham was the creating of a nation of Israel over time. And God loved and cared for them. And that was kind of his thing as he focused on these people. And he made covenants with them, promising his presence and blessing if they followed his lead. As we read through the Old Testament, we read a people who not only didn't follow, but were a poor representation of their God due to their constant disobedience. They never achieved what God's heart was for them, trust in his loving leadership of them as a nation. The nation of Israel was on alert for a much anticipated Messiah. They had expectations of what that was going to look like. And so a disconnect between what they expected and what they were getting was going to create ongoing conflict. This is the setting that John is calling people to repentance. Repent of their self-righteousness and come back to God. John was having success. People were coming to repent and be baptized, signifying a new start in what God was doing, a turning back towards the living God. A renewal movement was underway. And Jesus begins his public ministry by going out into the desert to be baptized by John. Now, John, when he sees Jesus, he sees much more than just Jesus. He sees Jesus for who he really is, somebody so much greater than himself. And John protests baptizing Jesus. He's like, no, Jesus, I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus insists, John, you baptize me. Something new is here. This renewal movement was part of God's divine plan. John had started it under God's prompting, but Jesus was going to take it forward. Jesus' ministry begins to move forward, and John's fades out of the picture. It was during John's ministry we also noticed that there were a group of critics that were going out to see John as well. They weren't going out because their hearts were longing for something new. They were going out there with their arms crossed and they were watching this John guy calling people to repentance. Their hearts were hard. They were not repentant. They didn't need to repent. They were completely together. And John had some very strong words towards them. He calls them a brood of vipers, a pile of snakes, and that they need to repent because their lives were not showing fruit that repentance would bring. This group, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, were critical of John, and they became Jesus' agitators and eventually mastermind in their mind the death of Jesus. Well, after Jesus' baptism, he's led out into the desert to be tested by Satan. Jesus spends 40 days being tested and tried by Satan. Unable to break Jesus' dependence on his Father, Satan leaves for a more opportune time. Jesus then spends time in Capernaum, and we gather that miracles were done there by Jesus. And then he begins to make his way towards his hometown of Nazareth. So he goes to Nazareth, and as he gets there, he goes to the synagogue. That's something that Jesus had done as he had grown up in Nazareth, and no doubt he had been part of going to synagogue regularly, having lots of discussion. It was where he probably gained some of his teaching and rabbinical skills. So it wasn't uncommon for Jesus to go. He was known here as a rabbi, but he goes in to the synagogue, and he's invited to do a reading as he gathers there with the religious elite in that group. And so we're going to start our reading here, Luke chapter 4, verse 16, and we'll read a little bit here and then we'll unpack it. So it says, he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. There's this long pause. He begins by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is quoting a significant passage from Isaiah. All in the synagogue there would have known this. It was one of their favorite passages. They would probably have had it memorized by heart. Isaiah, the prophet who predicted about John 700 years before, had lived in Jerusalem, and he had had stern warnings to the people of Jerusalem in that time, the leadership there, that God was going to bring judgment upon them because they were acting nothing like what God had intended. Their hearts were wrong. Their actions were wrong. They did not care for the poor. They did not reflect God's image to the nation around them as God desired. However, all was not doom and gloom. Isaiah also told at the end of his book of a time when God would bring hope to his people in fulfilling his covenant promises he had made to his people through someone who they would be known as the Messiah. Isaiah has closed out his book with hope for something better that was to come, to a new king who would bring in a new kingdom that would reflect the heart of the Father. The picture Isaiah paints is one of hope. It is one of hope for those who are feeling hopeless. Jesus has just read this messianic passage, and he places himself in the fulfilling role of it. He starts by claiming more than a prophetic title. He is claiming that he is fulfilling this passage. He is speaking to the religious leaders, highly educated. They were learned. They knew their Hebrew scriptures. And they saw themselves as the gatekeepers and a reflection of the heart of God. Oh, where we are. Sorry, we jumped here. Highly educated. They were learned. They knew the Hebrew Bible. And if any group knew what the Messiah was to look like, these should have been the ones. And as Egbert has said numerous times, Jesus, not a pushover, is going to start by what I like to call poking the bear. He is about to school them in what the real kingdom of God was to look like. Well, let's take a little second and just talk about Nazareth, the town of Nazareth. Nazareth was an outpost, and it was being settled by Jewish people that were going out there. It was sort of known as Nazareth of the Gentiles, which didn't fit well with the Jewish people. And they were going out there, and they were taking over and pushing out those around to try and make it Nazareth of the Jews. There was no love lost between the Jews and everybody else, the Gentiles. And there was a war that was raging there. Now, if you've been watching the news lately, you'll see over in Israel right now, there is a war raging once again. It seems to be a continual part of the history in that part of the world. This past week, I was reading Kenneth Bailey, a New Testament scholar, and who's lived in the Middle East and studied Middle Eastern culture. And he's written a great book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. And I was reading through this in preparation for today. And just when you think, I read all these other books, and I'm like, okay, this is where we're going. And then I read this other guy, and he opens up my eyes to other aspects of what could be going on here. But here, Kenneth Bailey makes this case that as these religious leaders listen to Jesus, they are not impressed as he pokes them. What they are wanting to hear was how God would bring his vengeance upon the Gentiles, the outcasts. And Jesus has deliberately left out of this text the parts that they would have understood as firepower against all things not Jewish. If you compare what Isaiah had written to what Jesus has quoted, Jesus has selected some of what he is saying in the New Testament here, and he's left out some things there. You can do that when you're at home there, Isaiah 61 and Luke 4, and you'll see that there is a difference. And he has left out the parts of God's vengeance against people. And so, that apparently was an acceptable practice with prophets in the synagogue. You couldn't change anything in the Torah, but if you were reading the prophets, you could skip over things and kind of pick and choose a little bit of what you were going to talk about. And Jesus has done that this here. And so what Jesus has done, they don't like, because he has put others who are detestable to them in favor with God. Bailey writes what they might have been thinking. "What is the matter with this boy?" Bailey writes. "He has quoted one of our favorite texts, but has omitted some of its most important verses. In the process, he has turned a text of judgment into a text of mercy. This is outrageous. The Messianic age is a golden age for us and a day of God's vengeance for them. How could this boy grow up here and not know this? Doesn't he remember why this village was founded?" But Jesus' message of the kingdom was different. Jesus refers back to the hope Isaiah longed for, and it was beginning to be played out in his ministry. And what was that like? Well, Jesus has said that the good news was to be for the poor, that good news comes to the poor. Well, we would ask, well, who are the poor? When we think of the poor, we probably think of people having supper at Hope Mission because they don't have a meal. We may think of people who are homeless, think of the Bissell Center, think for us on the south side, people more on the north side, 105th Ave, those kind of places like that. But in Hebrew culture, the poor covered a lot more than that. It covered people with low social status, women, children, the sick, those financially poor as well, those disabled, but it also could cover people who had money. I think of Zacchaeus as a man who had lots of money, and yet he was an outcast. He was looked down upon, even though he was wealthy. The poor covered a large category of people, and Jesus' kingdom was here for them. Now, none of these people were listening to Jesus because they didn't make it into the synagogue to be counted as real people. If you go back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, one of the very first thing Jesus says when he is quoting or doing his teaching, he talks about, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Dallas Willard calls them spiritual zeros. They had nothing to offer. You didn't go to them for spiritual advice or anything like that because they didn't have anything. I was walking the other day. One of the things I do, I walk a little, almost 5 kilometer little block around our neighborhood here, and I was listening and reflecting on this passage, and I was walking along, and I came to this again. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And I had to look within myself, where am I at? Do I got it all together? Do I kind of know what's going on? People come to me and find out what God's like and everything like that. No, I looked at myself and I go, man, I got nothing. Because I look deep down inside of me and there isn't anything there that I can bring. And I can't go and from within myself fix myself. There has to be something coming from the outside in. And that's what Christ came to do. He came from the outside of us to come and live within us so that we can live out of him in us to make a difference in our world. The only way I am rich is if I'm rich in God, if I allow God to live in me and through me, which means I need to come to God going, I'm poor, I'm bankrupt, I've got nothing, I need you. And so that was his first thing. Blessed are the poor. Good news for the poor. So as you were sitting there, if you were sitting there in the synagogue as one of the religious established, you'd be listening to this and you'd probably be going, yeah, that's not me, because I got it together. I got status, I got education, I got money, I probably got people working out in my vineyards for me, probably people from other cultures that I'm over them. I don't need anything. I got it all together. And so they are sitting there watching and listening to Jesus. Maybe they were wondering, I wonder if he's talking about us. But Jesus' kingdom was not for the self-righteous. It was for those that were poor in spirit. Next, he came to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Now, back as Isaiah wrote this, here he was talking about people who would have been in exile, held captive in a foreign land, not free to go home. And yet, one of the things that they would long for was long to go home, but held in captivity by whatever means, they couldn't do that. There was a longing to go back home. And Jesus would see that the power working for the good of those to bring justice to those so that they could find their way back home. Jesus' kingdom was one where his followers would work for the injustice that was being done in the world. Now, if you were in Nazareth and they were building a settlement there and trying to push people out, that wouldn't fit well with what God was trying to do. In John 4, there's other ways that we're held captive as well, and later on as we follow Jesus, we find Jesus setting people free from their own captivity. The one I thought of this week as I was preparing this was in John 4, we come to the Samaritan woman. She was half Samaritan, half Jewish, and an outcast in her society. And she had tried to find fulfillment, and yet she was bound. She'd been married 5 times. The person she was now living with was not even her husband. She was trying to find meaning and hope in life through those kind of relationships, and she was broken. She had nothing. Jesus meets her at the well, and he begins to talk with her as she's drawing up water, and he says, "You know what? I've got something you need. I've got living water, water that will last you a lifetime, that will satisfy what you are looking for and what you've been looking for your whole life and have yet to find. I can give that to you." She's like, "Give it to me." And she meets Jesus in a very special way. And Jesus frees her from all the way she had been living so that her past becomes her past. And she moves into a future where she's living free in Christ. Jesus came to set us free in many different ways. And then he goes on to recovery of sight for the blind. And here in this little, this is like the little sandwich piece in the middle here, where Jesus came, the compassion of the kingdom is at the center of this. Jesus came to give sight for the blind. And this was literally fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus often was filled with compassion as he performed miracles and cared for people. And in this instance, he refers to people that were blind, giving them sight to the blind. But again, we can move this a little bit forward, and we could say that over the centuries, Jesus has given sight to the spiritually blind. People who have not seen Jesus have found Jesus, and it's given them a whole new life. When I was working on this, I was reminding of a story of one of my favorite books when I was about 10, 11, 12. It was called God's Smuggler, a really cool story. But it's kind where Jesus turns the tables. And actually, you see this with the Pharisees, that the Pharisees are so blind. They can see physically, but they are so blind that if God stood in front of them, they wouldn't recognize him. And he was. Jesus was standing right in front of them, and their eyes were blind. They couldn't see him for who he was. But back to my little story, a good Dutchman, there are a few good Dutchmen out there, Brother Andrew, back in 1955, this is when the Iron Curtain was up, the Soviet Union, communism, all that kind of stuff. Christianity was very suppressed in the Soviet Union. And Brother Andrew had gone in to behind the Iron Curtain, and he had met with some followers of Christ. And one of their needs that they had, that they were absolutely desperately in need of, was scriptures. They had very few Bibles. And Andrew goes out back to Holland, and this just wears on him. He's like, I've got to do something. So he comes up with a plan. He's like, I'm going to load up. He had in the little book that I read, some of it was a cartoon. He had a little blue Volkswagen Huggy Buggy, or a little Beetle that I call it, or we call it. And he filled it full of cases of Bibles and Christian literature, and then he had his little bag of clothes there, like his backpack. And after intense times of prayer, he heads to the Yugoslav border to go into the Soviet Union with a car filled with illegal literature, with Bibles, not allowed in. As he pulls up, they tell him to get out. There's two soldiers there, guards there, and they seem quite happy to see him because not a lot of people are going back and forth, probably somebody different to talk to. And he gets out. He spoke German. They spoke German. And so one of them, he goes over, and he's over here, and he's kind of talking with one guy. Well, the other guy's digging through his car. And Andrew prays this prayer. He says, Lord, in my luggage I have scripture that I want to take to your children across the border. When you were on earth, you made blind eyes see. Now I pray, make seeing eyes blind. Don't let those guards see those things that you do not want them to see. And the story goes, they dug through his little bag. They looked all over his car. You know, hundreds of Bibles there in boxes and stuff like that. The guy comes back and he's like, yeah, you're free to go. Nothing in there. And so God did what God does, get his word spread throughout the world. That was just a cool little story on the side. So anyway, the next one, set the oppressed free. This mirrors somewhat the second statement of Jesus, but this is for those who have been victimized. We live in a world that is full of injustice. The kingdom was one that people fight for the injustice that's in our world. And we don't have to look far. One of the ones I think of often and have thought of over the years is the street children of the world. Did you know that there's approximately 150 million street children in the world that are pretty much invisible to us, but they're not invisible to God. They are very visible to God. This is a cause that is so close to our Father's heart. And as followers of Jesus, we need to be working at ways that we can eliminate those and to bring life to these children. And there has been quite a bit of work done on that over the years. And so there is some progress being made, but that's just a huge number of people, of little children, and there's many other causes of injustice where we are supposed to be looking after the needs of others. And finally, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. Here Jesus refers to the year of Jubilee, a year celebrated by the Israelites. The year of Jubilee came every 49th or 50th year, 70 times 7, part of their sabbatical rhythm. But an amazing thing happened in the year of Jubilee. People were set free. Debts were canceled, slaves were set free, land bought or leased was returned to its original owners. It was a really big deal. It was kind of like a reset button. You get to start with a clean slate. And with all that Jesus came to do, it's kind of like a reset button going forward. You get to leave the past behind, and we get to move with Jesus, Jesus' new kingdom, into a future where he guides and leads us as a forgiven people. That's kind of cool. Be nice if you woke up tomorrow morning, you checked your bank account, and you found out that it was the year of Jubilee, and your mortgage was forgiven and all that kind of stuff, but that would be wishful thinking and not what was intended here. Well, continuing on, and here Bailey kind of in interpreting this next little passage here, it sounds like people were very favorable to Jesus, but depending on how you hear it and how you what had been going on, it could be kind of come a negative, come across as a little bit negative, and you'll see that it kind of flows that way shortly. He says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. But then they say, isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. And Jesus, He knows he can read their minds. Jesus says to him, surely you will quote me this proverb. Physician, heal yourself, and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum. Bailey claims that this can be taken negatively or positively, and it kind of slants towards the positive. Isn't this Joseph's son? And Jesus can discern that. And he knows that they are resistant. And so he's going to go and he's going to take it a little step further. He says, oh, you guys want me to show you some miracles? Well, he goes and he starts to quote a couple stories from prophets that they would have known, that they were very well acquainted with. So he gets specific. He signals out a period of time where Elijah and Elisha, it's a time where Israel's connection with God was at one of its lowest points in their nation's history. We'll just read this and then we'll talk about it. So it says, truly I tell you, he continues, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. God's prophet had no voice in Israel. So what did God do? And Jesus is reminding them that God sent them to, or God sent Elijah to a widow in a foreign country, to a Gentile. And then he goes on again. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Here a Gentile has to come to Israel and is healed. So we have the sending out of Elijah and coming towards Elisha. But they're both Gentiles. The nation of God had turned its back on God. And none of their people would receive the blessing. Only a couple despised Gentiles. The hard-hearted Israelites are passed over for the blessings of God. And those detestable to the Jews were experiencing God's blessing. So, Jesus here, he says he's comparing the current era as he is beginning this kingdom ministry to one of the least spiritual times in Israel's history. And it also suggests that Gentiles who were intensely disliked by Jews were more worthy of ministry than they were. Jesus is reminding them that their reaction recalls some of Israel's lowest moments, and to reject him will result in the message and blessing of God's kingdom going somewhere else. What was the result of this? All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off. And maybe this is the only miracle they did see. You have this massive angry crowd, but he walks right through the crowd and goes on his way. His time had not yet come. The response that Jesus got told him where their hearts were at. And they respond in like mind by going and seeking to kill Jesus. They were far from God. They were religious, but they were so spiritually dead. Their hearts were exposed, showing that they would reject Jesus, the Messiah, as the Messiah. Well, where do you see yourself in this passage? There's all sorts of ways that we can go. One would be we could recognize our emptiness, our poorness in spirit, and we look to Jesus as the source of life. Maybe you have God at arm's length, struggles in life, feeling that you maybe have to get yourself together so that God will love you. I've been there in the past. Maybe things have happened that make you really question whether God is good or even if God is God. One of the things here at Grace Point that we like to say and we hope for is that Grace Point and the people that gather in community here, it's a safe place for us to struggle with our doubts and to doubt God. That's okay. You can do that here in a safe way. If you were more like the Pharisees, you're probably not watching today. their hearts were so hard. But maybe our eyes need to be turned towards our neighbors in love. A reminder here that God's kingdom is not just for us, but actually it goes out this way, making connections with people in the world around us so that we can love on them with the love that Jesus has given to us. And for all of us to dig deep into Jesus, allowing him to transform our hearts to become more and more like him. We've been going through our Connected Plus class. If our class is out there, high class, look forward to seeing you on Wednesday. But one of the things that Egbert, as he's been teaching our class, has said numerous times or a number of times is get into the Gospels, read about Jesus, study who Jesus is. Find little bits of time. If you're a mom with lots of kids and you don't have a lot of time, you don't have to say, oh, if I don't have an hour to do a Bible study, I can't connect with God. Find little bits of time where you can connect with God in a real way. Grab a little passage of Scripture and just memorize one or two verses and just ponder that and meditate on that as you go throughout your busy day. But seek to hunger and thirst after God, and he will meet you through Jesus. So let's continue as we go forward in Jesus Changes Everything to love God with all our hearts because he loves us with his whole heart and being. And then to be able to turn and to love those around us. So love God and love people, and then we will be fulfilling the kingdom wishes of God. Pray with me as we close this morning. Father, thank you for your love for us, that you care so deeply for us, and that when you came and the world that you were born into and the world that you moved in couldn't recognize you. Some did. We remember Nicodemus, so not all Pharisees were out to kill Jesus. Some had questions about him and sought answers and pondered, what is going on? Something new is going on in Israel with the nation of Israel. Lord, may you begin something new in us. All of us need to be renewed daily in who you are. We pray for our church here, your church at Grace Point, Lord, that your heart will be reflected in us and through us to the world around us. So we ask for that, Father. Continue to work in us as we come humbly to you as people who are poor in spirit, waiting to be filled with the richness of God's goodness and God's grace. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.